started. Thank you, everybody, for showing up again. We made it through the hardest one last week, so this one will be a little bit better. But this is the seventh week from our Opie to the Masses, Marxism and Christianity series. Just like last week, we're going to go over kind of where we've been so far, where we're going today. So first week, we did the historical setting for Marxism, and we introduced our three questions. So does this help us to understand leftists today? Is there any truth in there? And what's the Christian answer? The second week was their overarching view of history, progressing from a primitive communism to historical development to eventual worldwide sublimated communism. And we saw that it was a dim and distorted reflection of God's real plan in bringing humanity from the garden to the new earth. The third week was the guiding light of Marxism, which is materialism. The material world is what determines our ideas and our ideologies. We saw that God agrees with Marxists that the material created world should lead to the idea of a creator. But instead, Marxists believe that any ideologies which do exist are simply the justification of the rulers to try to hold on to their own power. Fourth week was that the chief such ideology is religion, which is the foundation of all other ideologies. It undergirds all the oppression of human society by placating with a false comfort so that the people might not liberate themselves by overthrowing their oppressors. And we saw that Marxists are right in saying that Christianity does comfort the people, and it is society's foundation, but that's only a bad thing if one assumes from the onset that Christianity isn't true. Fifth week was, since history is really changed by material forces, and that the ideas simply spontaneously follow afterwards, the main realm of revolutionary struggle is not in argumentation, but in tactical action. So the more practical action they can accomplish, the better they can understand good tactics to move forward the revolution. We saw that this is undergirded by an unquestioning assumption that they already know history's grand strategy towards their liberated utopia. And Christians answer that only God really knows the end from the beginning. Last week was a hard one. So we saw that the tactics themselves are self-consciously undergirded by an anti-classical, anti-Western view of nature, truth, and change, which is called dialectics. So in Marxist thought, all things are held together in a unity and can be understood only holistically, all at once, everything, everywhere. This united whole is constantly changing, stemming from internal contradictions that struggle against each other. This progressive struggle moves in fits and starts as gradual change eventually overflows into sudden revolution. So some of this, we Christians can agree with. God does hold all things together in a grand unity under Christ, who alone understands and upholds the totality of existence. Eventually, after a long process of putting all his enemies under his feet, God will indeed spark a revolution in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, initiating the new heavens and the new earth. So today, we get to see Marx's view of man and labor. So he says that mankind differs from animals because only man is creative within his mind for molding the creation to his creative idea. Also, only man self-consciously develops his own life as a project. Capitalist wage labor destroys this distinction by making man work to bring someone else's idea into reality and forces man to work only to satisfy his more base needs, thus turning him into an animal. In addition, the very structure of the capitalist system makes it so that the rich get richer while the poor can never rise above basic survival. And Christians can agree that man is distinct from the animals, that the fall has irredeemably deformed work, and that ultimate focus on base functions is beneath man, and that the laborer does deserve his wages. However, virtuous enjoyment of life can still be had, but it comes only as a gift from God. In order to see that, I'm gonna read from a couple of passages from Ecclesiastes. So listen to the word of the Lord. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest, of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any of who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. And so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I hated all the toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also was vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is a vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is a vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. So yeah, we can agree that work is sometimes a striving after the wind, and sometimes a vanity. But that there's nothing better than that we should eat and drink and find enjoyment in our toil, because that's a gift of God. And we should do it all to the glory of God, whether that's in our vocation, doing our work and enjoying it, and glorifying God and helping our fellow man at the same time. And we're doing it all for him. So, now, let's sing about that, singing about our vocation, rising and talking about taking my life and let it be only for God.
Of the love at the impulse of
Father God, we thank you that you've gathered us here today. We thank you that you've given us this Lord's Day where we can rest from our work. And we also thank you for the work that you do give to us. Lord, we know that sometimes it can be a challenge, that after the fall, this land does bring forth thorns and thistles. But we do also thank you that in your great mercy that you give us the ability to enjoy our toil and to eat and drink and do all things to the glory of God. Help us to do that today and always. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
You may be seated. So the last several weeks we were with the despots. We were with Mao and Stalin and all the rest of them. But today we get back to the OG. We get back to Marx. So if you want to look in your green, I think? Yeah, on your green sheets. We start in Marx's Capital. We are not now dealing with those primitive, instinctive forms of labor that remind us of the mere animal. So starting right there, mere animal, so suggests a difference between man and animal. So far, so good. An immeasurable interval of time separates the state of things in which a man brings his labor power to market for sale as a commodity from that state in which human labor was still in its first instinctive stage. We presuppose labor in a form that stamps it as exclusively human. So once again, working on instinct alone is instinctive and animal, whereas man's work is different. So once again, I guess, good job. A spider conducts operations that resemble those of a weaver, and a bee puts to shame many an architect in the construction of her cells. But what distinguishes the worst architect from the best of bees is this, that the architect raises his structure in imagination before he erects it in reality. At the end of every labor process, we get a result that already existed in the imagination of the laborer at its commencement. So in other words, humans are really truly human because they use foresight, forethought, and reason in their creative activity, not just relying on natural instinct. So no matter how good that instinct might be in order to get the results of the task at hand. So I think that is explainable of a couple things. That explains why Marxists will go to such great lengths to construct some elaborate economic regulatory regime. Because only by using forethought, only by them thinking about how they want the economy to go, how they want it to plan it and to reason through it, can the economy be designed in what they consider a really human way. Otherwise, just letting people freely work, freely do the instinctive things of getting food, getting shelter, going about buying and selling, without any overarching plan, without any forethought about how that's gonna go, that in their mind belittles man to the station of an animal. Not exactly what I would say, but that's, at least it's understandable. Getting back to this. He not only affects a change of form in the material on which he works, but he also realizes a purpose of his own that gives the law to his modus operandi and to which he must subordinate his will. So man is creative. Man molds the world in accordance with his own law, his own will. Thus, what they would say is humanizing the world. That's the phrase that he used. So is there truth in that? Well, yeah, sort of. I mean, man is an under-creator. That we do have creative capacity. We do mold the world to our laws somewhat. I mean, we have roads with asphalt on them. We don't have fields anymore. We do have fields, but the asphalt used to be fields. So, we have the capacity to mold things to our better use. But there is ultimately an over-creator over us that has set the rules of what is possible in this world. They don't have that over-creator. Man just humanizes the world through his capacity of sheer will. And this subordination is no mere momentary act. Besides the exertion of the bodily organs, the process demands that during the whole operation, the workman's will be steadily in consonance with his purpose. This means close attention, which I think is a fairly accurate description of good work. You know, you're connected in body and mind and steady attention on your process, trying to bring your preconceived goals into fruition. That's an accurate description. The less he is attracted by the nature of the work and the mode in which it is carried on, and the less, therefore, he enjoys it as something which gives play to his body and mental powers, the more close his attention is forced to be. So in other words, the less you like your work, the more you're going to have to force yourself to do it. You're going to have to force yourself against your will to focus in on doing whatever it is that you're doing, instead of just joyfully, playfully, is the word he used, engaging in fulfilling work. Now, is that true? I mean, I guess so. But the problem comes because of the fall. So work is necessarily corrupted, bringing up thorns and thistles, like we said before. And because of that, in society, there's just some jobs that you couldn't do playfully, in his words. Like, how do you playfully be a garbage man? You know, collecting garbage at the same time, same, you know, day after day, throwing it in the truck. It's something that is a repetitive task that has to get done in order for society to function. So, what's the Christian answer? I would say that the Christian answer is vocation. So yeah, you might have a menial task, you might have something that you have to repetitively do day after day, you have to take the garbage from the side of the street, put it in the garbage truck, go 5 feet, take the other garbage, put it in the garbage truck. But you're doing it for your fellow man, you're doing it so that he doesn't have garbage on his sidewalk, and you're doing it to the glory of God, because God put you there in that function to do that work. So yeah, you're not going to be completely fulfilled in it, because work isn't completely fulfilling now after the fall. If we were still in the garden, we could, you know, till the soil and make everything exactly how we wanted it. We could find fulfillment in it. But now, we can't. We got to do with it what we can. Anyone have thoughts about that before we move on?
I've always... So my wife and I like to travel, and when you travel, one of the things you have to do is use restrooms. Mm-hmm. And I have always appreciated a clean restroom. And the guys who clean it, it sounds like a terrible job, but I have come to believe that it is like one of the most noble professions you can have, because you are blessing every other human that has to walk into that room. And so, that's my two cents.
The next one, from the Economic and Philosophic Manuscripts of 1844. The animal is immediately one with its life activity. It does not distinguish itself from it. It is its life activity. So in other words, animals do things on pure instinct, without any forethought whatsoever. Man makes his life activity itself the object of his will and of his consciousness. So man thinks about his life. He thinks about how he either wants to act in a particular situation or how he wants his whole life to go in a grand strategy of the situation. He has conscious life activity. It is not a determination with which he directly merges. So he doesn't just do things on instinct. Conscious life activity distinguishes man immediately from animal life activity. It is just because of this that he is a species being, and that's a loaded term. What that means is that it's because man has the capacity of forethought and the capacity of reason that he's capable of doing what's best for the whole species, not just what's best for himself individually. Now, is that true? Not I mean, that's true to a point, that yeah, if you have reason, you can do what's best for the species. But that's not the reason why you can do what's best for the species. I mean, ants and bees don't have reason. They're much better at doing things for the whole good of the species than we are. Or it is only because he is a species being that he is a conscious being, i.e. that he knows that his own life is an object for him. Only because of that is his activity free activity. So only because you get to think about and have power to change the activity that you're doing, that's the only reason that it's free activity. So if your manager tells you exactly how you're going to do your job, then the work is no longer free work. So estranged labor reverses this relationship, so that it is just because man's a conscious being and he makes his life activity, his essential being, a mere means to his existence. So instead of freely working for his development and enjoyment, man is conscious that he knows he has to get a job and go to work in order to get money, in order to fulfill his, you know, his food and his shelter and everything else. So because he's conscious, man ends up going to work for somebody else and fulfills somebody else's will, somebody else's vision, so that he can find time to enjoy himself outside of work. So first, the fact that labor is external to the worker, i.e. that it does not belong to his intrinsic nature, that in his work, therefore, he does not affirm himself, but denies himself, does not feel content, but unhappy, does not develop freely his physical and mental energies, but mortifies his body and ruins his soul. So back then, like, I think probably most people have seen that Charlie Chaplin movie where he tightens a bolt like over and over and over and over again, and that's his job. It's just the assembly line coming and he just tightens a bolt. Like that's what probably Marx is thinking of, where you're not thinking about anything, it's ruining your body because all you're doing is one repetitive task over and over and over and over again. So it's back then that's what he was thinking about. But even today, if your work doesn't belong to you, if you're being told what you have to do, if you're not creatively coming up with both the content and the character of your work, then you're not affirming yourself in the work, according to you know, Marx's thought here, but you're bending yourself to some other alien will. You're denying yourself. And the worker, therefore, only feels himself outside his work. And in his work, he feels outside himself. He feels at home when he is not working. And when he is working, he does not feel at home. And this, I think we would say, yeah, that's kind of true about when we go to work. We're not the most happy people in the whole world. But that's a consequence of the fall, again. Not of capitalism. His labor is therefore not voluntary, but coerced. It is forced labor, which, again, this dramatic histrionic, like, use of the word forced in Marxism, but in one sense it's true. If left to our own devices, I mean, how many of us would have worked as long or as hard or exactly in the way that we were told to work when we went to work? So in that sense, yeah, it's forced, but who's doing the forcing? Society? God? And that's why they have to change society, and that's why they have to kill God. So it's therefore not the satisfaction of a need, it is merely a means to satisfy needs external to it. Its alien character emerges clearly in the fact that as soon as no physical or other compulsion exists, labor is shunned like the plague. External labor, labor in which man alienates himself, is a labor of self-sacrifice, of mortification. And once again, all true. Universal, no matter what sort of system you're going to develop, because of the fall. Lastly, the external character of labor for the worker appears in the fact that it is not his own, but someone else's. That it does not belong to him, that in it he belongs, not to himself, but to another. So you have a manager that tells you what to do and how to do it. You have a publisher that tells you what topic your book could be on. You have a public that says your music has to sound like this. Just as in religion, the spontaneous activity of the human imagination, of the human brain and the human heart, operates on an individual independently of him, that is, operates as an alien, divine, or diabolical activity, so is the worker's activity not his spontaneous activity. It belongs to another. It is a loss of his self. So in that, what he was trying to get at was like demon possession. So capitalism is demon possession, because man's forced to do the will of another, not his own will.
I mean, maybe you're going to get to this, but it seems like the very thing that they're trying to resolve, which may be true, right? We may have minimal joy and all this oppression we feel. Their solutions seem to make it way, way worse mm-hmm. in terms of completely destroying joy and completely destroying creativity. And it's like giving a frontal lobotomy to whatever's left of mankind, because the manager is being replaced by a government bureaucracy that's far more oppressive and determinative of what I have to do on a day-to-day basis. So I try to pay people, right, to take care of my mom, right? In a free society, I can just do that. I can give them a bushel of apples, or I can give them dollar bills, or I can do whatever I want. Mm-hmm. You would not believe, not that I did it because Karen did it, but the form after form after form after form after form, I can't tell you how many thousands of times she had to type in my mother's address, because my mother now had to become recognized mm-hmm. as an employer that the state would recognize in order to make sure that their way of doing this work was accomplished. Their way of doing this work, of simply sharing my mother's goods with other people. So, are you gonna get?
Yeah, I mean, that's, so part of that is coming next week. Part of that is that communism doesn't know how, is the way that James Lindsay puts it. But that their good, or their focus is on talking about the bad parts of capitalism, and therefore if you just overthrow that, things will be better. So there's no, like, how do we make things better? Because humans don't know how to make a classless society. We've never done it before. The Soviet Union didn't do it. You know, China today doesn't do it. No one knows how to do that. They don't even have it in their minds that they think they know how to do that.
Right, but again, if what makes me human is that I have the challenge of figuring this out, under communism, they're stripping that challenge from me and telling me how to do.
Yeah.
Are you following that?
So part of that is also the distinction that they would make between socialism and communism. So in socialism, everything is put under the government and the what's it called? The people that dictate to you how you're supposed to do everything. So that part is the socialism part. But then once you've trained the population long enough to do it their way, then they're going to just automatically do it that way, the right way, and then it's going to be their free exercise of their will. And then you don't need the government to tell everybody that they're going to do it this way, because they would just do it that way naturally.
Okay. All right. Yep.
That's my question.
Yep.
So there's lots of stuff. As a result, therefore, man, the worker, only feels himself freely active in his animal functions, eating, drinking, procreation, or at most in his dwelling and dressing up, etc., and in his human functions, he no longer feels himself to be anything but an animal. What is animal becomes human, and what is human becomes animal. So if man can't enjoy himself at work because he's doing the alienating work of another, then he doesn't have anything left that separates himself from the animal. It's all just eating, drinking, procreating, it's all animal stuff, because there is no more outlet for human activity, because the only human activity is labor in the full sense of forethought, decide you're going to create the thing, create the thing. Certainly, eating, drinking, procreating, etc. are also genuinely human functions, but taken abstractly, separated from the sphere of all other human activity, and turned into sole and ultimate ends, they are animal functions. Which, I guess, amen? I mean, if the ultimate end is eating, drinking, procreating, then that is just an animal function. So instead, Christians say, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, because that's the ultimate end, not the eating and drinking and whatever you do. Anyone have anything else about that one before we go? This next section is a little bit different because it's not necessarily something that's morally wrong, and it's not anything that the Bible really says much about. It's just wrong. It's just like scientifically wrong. But it was by no means clear in his day that it was scientifically wrong. And it's just sort of like the mechanism of how the economy works. So we're gonna go through it. It's gonna be a little confusing, but it is intuitive, and it's completely understandable why he would think this is how the economy works. Because on a day-to-day basis, this is typically how we think about and how we function that the economy works. It's just not how the economy actually works. So, what is the common social substance of all commodities? It is labor. To produce a commodity, a certain amount of labor must be bestowed upon it or worked up in it. A commodity has a value because it is a crystallization of social labor. The greatness of its value or its relative value depends upon the greater or lesser amount of that social substance contained in it. That is to say, on the relative mass of labor necessary for its production. So that's the labor theory of values, is the technical term for it. That the value of whatever you have, of the tissues, of the table, of the value is really just the amount of work, the amount of human labor that it took to create the thing. Which is how we deal with things in our daily life. If we think about, well, you know, how much do you want for me to do this? Well, it's gonna take me 5 hours, so I'm gonna, you know, charge you this much money. That's typically how we do think about things in our daily life. It's not right, but that's how we think about things in our daily life. The market price expresses only the average amount of social labor necessary under the average conditions of production to supply the market with a certain mass of a certain article. So that average is actually important because it means that, you know, you don't get to charge double for your sloppy work because you don't know how to really do the thing and it took you twice as long. It's the average amount of work that it would take the average person that's the value of the thing. On the other hand, the oscillations of market prices, rising now over, sinking now under the value and natural price, depend on the fluctuations of supply and demand. The deviations of market prices from values are continual, but as Adam Smith says, so this is important, so Adam Smith, the guy that we think is the free market guy, the guy that you know developed the economics that we all use today, as Adam Smith says, the natural price is the central price to which the prices of commodities are continually gravitating. Different accidents may sometimes keep them suspended a good deal above it and sometimes force them down even somewhat below it. But whatever it may be, the obstacles which hinder them from the settling in the center of repose and continuance, they are constantly tending toward it. So there is a natural price. There is a price that the object should be. And Adam Smith does say, along with Marx, that that's due to the labor. That's the labor that it took to make that thing. So Adam Smith would agree with Marx about that, that there is a good price, a natural price, a price that it should be, which is the value of the labor that it took to make that thing. It's not true, but that's what everybody thought back in Marx's time. So what then is the value of laboring power? So what determines wages? Like that of every other commodity, its value is determined by the quantity of labor necessary to produce it. So the more labor that's required to produce, you know, not just your daily food and shelter, but also maybe like your previous education or your previous training or your previous experience, that sets the price of your wage higher. But it is based on what it takes to get you through 24 hours is the price of your wages. Now suppose that the average amount of the daily necessities of a laboring man requires 6 hours of average labor for their production. Suppose you could live off the value, not necessarily the price, but the value of 6 hours of your labor. If he worked daily 6 hours, he would daily produce a value sufficient to buy the average amount of his daily necessities or to maintain himself as a laboring man. But our man is a wages laborer. He must therefore sell his laboring power to the capitalist. In buying the laboring power of the workman and its value, the capitalist, like every other purchaser, has acquired the right to consume or use the commodity bought. By buying the daily or weekly value of the laboring power, the capitalist has therefore acquired the right to use or make that laboring power during the whole day or week. So, man as commodity, as a wage earner, has a daily value which is related to what keeps him alive for 24 hours. But as a producer, as a creator of value, the capitalist buys him for all 24 hours. So if he can hook him up to IVs and pump him full of amphetamines and get him to work for 24 hours, he creates 24 hours worth of value, but is only paid what it took him to maintain alive, which is 6 hours of value. And that's what the rest of that says, basically. So we're not going to go through what the rest of it says, but that's the point that he's making, that the value that the laborer, the working man, the wage laborer gets is based on how much it takes him to stay alive, but that what he produces is much more than that because he can produce as long as the capitalist can keep him alive with that little bit. So that ends up making it so that I think the last sentence here. So it's this sort of exchange between capital and labor upon which capitalist production or the wages system is founded, and which must constantly result in reproducing the working man as a working man and the capitalist as a capitalist. Because the working man is only going to get the value of what keeps him alive. He's never going to be able to get more than that because that's what the free wage system or the free, you know, free enterprise gives him. But all that extra stuff goes to the capitalist. So the capitalist is just going to keep getting richer and richer and richer and richer because he's necessarily exploiting the worker. And it's not him alone, it's the whole system that's doing that. So that's why all profit in their mind is exploitation, because it's that extra amount that you didn't need to work in order to live, but the system is making you work because of how the system is set up. It also explains why they think that artificially raising wages is just going to lead to a loss of the profit of a company. They're not going to just raise their prices because the price is set. There's a natural price. There's a price that the commodity has to be sold at, which isn't the case, but in that system, in even what Adam Smith thought, there is that price that bushel of apples is going to sell for, no matter what you do with the wages of the people that pick those bushel of apples. And that's also why they think that artificially subsidizing goods doesn't change their value, and so the price is going to remain the same too. So when you subsidize college education and you give out free college loans, the college experience has a set value that it's going to have to stay at. And the colleges just say, no, I'm just going to raise my price because you subsidize it. So I mean, this whole topic explains their ferocious hatred of capitalism as a system. Because in their view, capitalists steal extra time from the worker, you know, which he doesn't even need to sustain himself. And it's done through the whole system, not from any individual capitalist. The whole system steals the joy of playfully working and being truly human, using one's own reason and forethought to mold one's work to do his will. You know, instead, it mortifies man's body, it ruins his soul, it coerces him to an alien will that's not his own, and it makes man unhappy, it dehumanizes him to the level of the animals, and leaves him impoverished while others get rich. This is why that's their view, because of all of this. So what's our answer? I think we have two. I think we have the optimistic looking at vocation. So looking at, we're going to do everything to the glory of God. We're going to do everything to serve our fellow man, no matter how menial, no matter how, you know, doing cleaning the toilets. Like, we're going to serve our fellow man. And then there's that kind of tragic, pessimistic view of Ecclesiastes that enjoying both our, we'll say, animal pleasures, but also our fallen labor can be obtained. It is a gift of God, but it can be obtained. We can do it, even though eventually it's all vanity. Anybody have any thoughts about any of that? Okay. Father God, we thank you for this time you've given us to gather today to look at the reasoning of the people that we know are created and likewise as we are in your image, but that fight against you and fight against this world that we live in. And we pray for the ability to speak, the ability to understand and to challenge some of their assumptions so that they might, along with us, do everything for the glory of God. Help us in our daily work, no matter how menial it is. Help us to love our neighbors and to love you above all. Help us today as we gather together to thank you for everything you provide and to worship you for the great over-creator, the great God and the lover of mankind that you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray.